Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, for the text of our lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a perfect man. Just in his generations, Noah walked with God. Nobody's perfect. Oh, no, I mean to say nobody's perfect, right? We all agree on that. Well, that's not what the Bible says. We all agree that nobody's perfect, but the Bible says Noah was a perfect man. Just or righteous in his generations, Noah walked with God. Noah was not the only perfect man, but he was a perfect man. That's what the Bible plainly says about him. So, two questions I want to pose this morning. One, how was Noah perfect? And the second question is, all right, what was the reward that he received for his perfection? Now, you understand that both of those questions have an application to us. In fact, the New Testament very plainly applies both of those questions to us. So, the first question then is, how was Noah a perfect man? Well, to relieve you a little bit, I guess right at the outset, it's not that he was sinless. That's not the sense in which he was a perfect man. As all of the Bible heroes, except one, Jesus Christ, we can read about sins that, at least one sin that Noah committed. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood was over, we read in verses 20 and 21 that Noah became a farmer. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine of the vineyard, and was drunk in his tent. I reckon that in every age of mankind, it has been a sin for a person to get drunk. And so there is a plain record of the fact that Noah did indeed sin. So however Noah was a perfect man, it was not from the standpoint of never having sinned. Well then, how was Noah a perfect man? Well, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, look at that again, our text. This is the genealogy of Noah. It begins, this is the New King James that I'm taking. And I understand that that word genealogy, by the way, it is found at the beginning of 10 of the 11 sections of the book of Genesis. And it actually outlines the book of Genesis for us. The creation account doesn't begin that way because there's no genealogies there in the first chapter, the 6 days of creation and then God resting. But thereafter it begins, this is the genealogy first of Adam, and then each one, and there's 10 divisions that follow that in chapter 2, verse 4. And so it actually, I think, has the meaning of the history of. And so this is the history of Noah. And it shows us, by the way, that the book of Genesis is a history book. It's not just fable. But then it says, Noah was a perfect man just in his, or a perfect man in his generations. Noah walked with God. That in his generations, what does it mean? Well, you look at the generation of Noah. That is the generation in which Noah lived. And you will see that Noah had every excuse to be a great sinner. In verses 5 through 7 of Genesis chapter 6, you see that the Lord has become sorrowful. The old King James says he repented himself of the fact that he had made man because of the great sin that man was guilty of at that time. Men had corrupted their way on the face of the ground, and God was sorrowful that he made man. He was sorrowful that he made the earth. He was sorrowful that he made the animals on the earth. They are here to serve man. Because here was, at least to that point, and perhaps even to this point, the most sinful generation that ever lived upon the face of the earth. And in that generation, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, in that generation. And then you skip on down in Genesis chapter 6, you look at verses 11 through 13, and you see more specifically about the sins of that generation, which God decided that it could no longer exist, that he would destroy the world by water. And it says that they had corrupted their way upon the earth. And I believe this is back in verses 5 through 7, that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. You think about that. People who are so wicked that not only are their lives wicked, the only thing they ever think about, and that continually, is how to do more evil things. That every thought of their heart was only, every intent of their heart was only evil continually. And it says twice in verses 11 through 13 that the earth was filled with violence through them. I have made four trips, I think, to Nigeria. And I would like to go back there. But one reason that I'm not planning any trips right away to go back to Nigeria is because, very frankly, Nigeria, as well as some other African countries and other parts of the world, but this is one place that I know something about firsthand, are beginning to resemble, in my way of thinking, the world before the flood. That it's just a place that is filled with corruption and violence. I tell people that if you want to know what the scam capital of the world is, it's Nigeria. And if you ever get a scam on your computer, somebody won. Now, you, this person was married to a great general, and the general had $5 or $50 million socked away, but needs access to your bank account so it can get that money safely out of the country, and he'll share that money with you. And what probably is a Nigerian trying to get access to your bank account. It's, you know, a scam. The scam capital of the world, and Nigerians have learned to use electronic media just at great expertise. And some of them spend a number of hours a day just sitting in an internet cafe trying to scam people. A lot of people do that in Nigeria. And all about the violence, the killing, and all that goes on constantly. And when I think about that, I think about what the world before the flood was like. And it seems that those places are becoming like the world was before the flood. All the everything about, and that continually is some way to get access to somebody's money or to hurt somebody, to get ahead in whatever way. Violence, killing, going on constantly. Well, that's the way the world before the flood was. And in that generation, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, what that does is make it even more astonishing that Noah was described as a perfect man. You know, there are some wonderful people in Nigeria. Some of the best friends that I have are Nigerian preachers. I love them dearly. I just think the world of them, and I think how remarkable that in a place that is so corrupt, so filled with violence, that here are people who stand out for their righteousness, who stand out for their dedication to the Lord. And I could name some names, but that wouldn't mean anything to you. But it stands out that it'd be so easy to fall in with the violence and corruption and the dishonesty in that violent and corrupt society, but they don't do that. Well, that's the way Noah was. And so it is even more striking that Noah, and here's the point that I'm making, Noah had the kind of character that God could call a perfect man. In other words, a complete character. Everything that God wants a person to be was included in Noah's character, even though he lived in a generation that was so violent that God destroyed the entire world because of the corruption and the violence of that generation. So obviously, Noah is a great example to us, and we ought to want to be like Noah. So let's go ahead. I believe I can find seven ways from the Bible that Noah's character was everything that God wanted it to be. That he had, if I can get this thing to move on, he had perfect character. Well, I've got part of it up there. It's moving slowly. Okay, first of all, he believed God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great roll call of the faithful, or as I like to call it, the hall of faith. You know, up in Cooperstown, Ohio, New York, excuse me, start to say Ohio. Cooperstown, New York is the baseball hall of fame. Canton, Ohio is the football hall of fame. And Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And here's where you have the roll call of these great worthies of old who were saved by faith, who lived by faith, and who died in faith. And right there early on is Noah's name as one of the great worthies who were saved by faith. It says, by faith Noah, having been divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I'll have to come back sometime and preach a sermon just on what faith is and salvation by faith. And Noah will be one of the great examples that I would use of what faith is and salvation by faith. But the first thing that stands out about Noah's character that make him be called a perfect man is that Noah was a man of faith. And in fact, in the verse before this, you find the necessity of faith and also the two great aspects of faith. Now, the definition of saving faith is back in the first part of the chapter, but here in chapter 11, verse 6, the inspired writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You cannot please God unless you are a believer in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes ahead to show us what faith is. As far as the practical application of faith. Now, faith is possible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now, there's conviction. That is conviction of certain facts of their being true. You have to have conviction concerning certain facts that they are true. Even though you've never seen the things. I've never seen God, but I believe there's one true and living God. And I believe He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that He rules the world. Now, that's by faith, things that we do not see. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, that He's ascended back on high, even though I've never seen Jesus Christ in His person. But nonetheless, I believe the evidence is that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was raised from the dead. And I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, although I never saw the men who wrote the Bible, and I wasn't there to see them write it down. But I believe those things, and that's conviction in some facts. And we have to have that in order to be saved. Without that conviction of certain facts as being true, that we do not see, but we accept the evidence that supports our faith, without that we cannot be saved. But there's more to it than conviction of facts. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And here's the more difficult part. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I was asked a question one time by another preacher, another gospel preacher, Keith. He said, "Do you know everything?" "No." "But do you believe you're saved?" "Yes." "Well, if you don't know anything, everything, how can you believe that you're saved?" "Because I trust God. I'm seeking with all my heart." And he says, "He who seeks Him diligently, God will reward him." And that way I believe if I just keep on seeking with all my heart, I'll find out whatever I need to know if I just keep on studying this book. And I can apply it to my life and get my life in harmony with it. I believe I'm saved on the way to heaven. Why? Because I trust God. And you know, there's so many ways we can apply this thing of having to trust God. God shows us plainly how the church is to grow and what we're to do in order to make the church grow. And it's not to use all kinds of carnal things to attract people. And yet so many brethren think we have to do these things in order to attract people. It's lack of faith in God. That's all it is. It's a lack of faith in God. If we'll do it God's way, God will give us the benefits. And that benefit, those who are spiritually minded will be drawn to Him. Those who have the right kind of an attitude will be drawn to Him. Those who are carnally minded will be driven away from Him. And that's what God wants. He wants to attract those who are spiritually minded and for His Word to repel those who are carnally minded. And it will do that. We just have faith in God. We have to have those two aspects of faith or we cannot be saved. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Noah was a perfect man. Why? Because Noah was a man of faith in God. He trusted God and he had conviction concerning God. Well, there's something else about Noah being a perfect man. He also feared God. There are those who, if you present the evidence, yeah, I can see that. There has to be a true and living God. But they don't fear Him. They don't reverence Him enough that they would obey Him because there's other things they would like to do. But notice how the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter describes Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." That's reverence. That's such respect for God that it dreads to displease God. I've used this example here before, I think, but it gets it across to me. I hope it does to you. When my father was in the hospital on his dying bed, during that time for about 6 weeks of illness before he passed away, I would visit him in the hospital, and he could not have hurt me if he'd wanted to. You know, he part of the time was semi-comatose. could have done anything to physically harm me, and yet I dreaded to displease him. Whatever he wanted, I wanted to do it for him because of the respect, the reverence that I had for my father, my earthly father. Well, that we must have, and even more so for our Father in heaven, that we dread to displease him. We don't want to do anything that is displeasing him. We want to do everything that does please him. That's godly fear. That's reverence. And we must be moved by that to seek to please God in everything that we say and do. Noah was moved by that motive. He wanted to please God in everything. He had godly fear. And so that's another part of that perfect character. He obeyed God. Of course, that character led him to obey God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And thus it is by his faith that led him to obey that Noah was saved. We read about that obedience in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 22, where first of all, the Lord, having told Noah that he was going to destroy the world by water because of the wickedness of man, he told him to make an ark, make it of gopher wood, covered inside and outside with pitch. This is how you should make the ark. It should be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a window of the ark, finish it a cubit from above. Put the door in the side of the ark with first, second, and third decks. You shall make it. And then he told him that he wanted he and all his family to come into the ark. He wanted him to bring of all the various kinds of animals upon the earth, that they would come to him two by two. And of course, we read in chapter 7, those that were clean animals, there would be seven of them. But all the other animals come to him in pairs, two by two, male and female. And he was to prepare food for all of them, keep that food in the ark so they could be fed for the year and 10 days that they were in the ark. And then he and all his family would come into the ark. There was a lot of things Noah had to do. But Noah did everything God told him to do. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. Can you imagine all the kinds of animals in the world? And you've got to get enough food together to feed all of those things for a year and 10 days in that boat, that enormous, by the way, that boat was the biggest boat ever made before the 20th century. Noah and his sons had to build. Now, that's quite a boat that he built, the ark. But he had to do all of those things, and he had to do it according to the divine pattern. He had to follow that pattern that was given to him in Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16. But everything, Noah did everything God commanded him to do. A number of years ago, I think I've told you this story too, I'll hit this quickly. A number of years ago, I was in a public debate with a preacher over in Piggott. This preacher asked me a question he thought was... We were debating whether or not a person had to be baptized to be saved. And he acknowledged that baptism is a command of God, but he didn't think it was necessary to be saved. And so he asked me what he thought was a really difficult question. He said, "Mr. Sharp, of all the commands that God has given, how many do we have to obey in order to be saved?" And he thought that was hard. I thought it was one of the easier questions I'd ever been asked. I just quoted to him Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe... You can say it, can't you? As much as your preacher says it's necessary. That's not it. As much as is in your creed book. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Every command God has given, I can't pick and choose which commands of God I'm going to be obey. And by the way, I can understand them, every one, and you can too. You can understand everything that God wants you to do, that you have to do in order to go to heaven. Teaching them to observe all things. Noah obeyed everything God told him to do. He didn't leave out a thing. And that's the reason he could be called a perfect man in his generations. And that's what we must do. Everything God tells us to do, even the parts of it we don't like. Everything. We have to do what God tells us to do in order to be able to go to heaven. Noah walked with God. Now that's a marvelous statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect through the generations. Noah walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, that walk is described for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 2. And I want to look at that quickly. We don't have time to go into detail on the passage, but look with me, please, at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declared to you, that God is light. Now, light stands for knowledge and righteousness. Okay, doing what God tells us to do. God is light. There's no sin. There's no ignorance in God. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Now, there's a principle we have to start off. There's no darkness in God, only light, only knowledge and righteousness. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is, if we say we're walking with Him, if we say we're sharing in the blessings that come from Him and sharing His work, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, if we live in ignorance and sin and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. For the person says, I'm a Christian, I'm in fellowship with God, but is living a life that is characterized by sin, that person's life is putting the lie to what he says. But verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, wait a minute. I thought that God is light. There's no sin in Him. That's right. Well, all right, we're walking in the light. That means we don't have sin in our lives. That's right. Well, how can it be that it cleanses, that the blood cleanses us of our sins if we don't have any sins? Well, it gets stronger in the next verse. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In some way, we all have sin. What's that talking about? Now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A part of that walking in the light is that we confess our sins. Now listen carefully, please. He did not say confess our sinfulness. He said confess our sins. It's easy enough to confess, well, I've sinned. It's a whole lot easier to say what you've done, or a whole lot harder to say what you've done. Confess it to God and say, I did it wrong. And by the way, if the brethren, if it had been done publicly, the brethren know about it, and you need the prayers of the brethren to confess to the brethren, I did this awful thing. That's a whole lot harder than say, well, I've sinned. Everybody sins from time to time, don't we? But what about the person who has the humility to confess to God, this is what I've done. I know it's wrong. I should not have done it. Please forgive me. I won't do that again. I've determined I'm going to quit doing that. Then that person has confessed his sins. And by the way, do you see that implies he also repents? And he prays God for forgiveness. All that's implied within it. Now, so part of walking in light is confessing the fact that we have sinned. When we sin, that we confess that we've sinned. So, by the way, I'm going to go back to verse 7 and take care of something else before I leave this. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When does it cleanse us? Verse 9, when we confess. Both of them are present tense. The cleansing takes place when the confession takes place. And the confession implies that we repent and pray God for forgiveness. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, now that's not saying that people are sinning right now. It just say, you've sinned. If we say that we've not sinned, we make them a liar. And His word is not in us. So did John write this to say, well, you can't keep from sinning, don't worry about it? Keep on reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you in order that you may not sin. He wants you to quit sinning, brother. Sister, he wants you to quit sinning. That's Keith 2. He wants us to quit sinning. And if anyone sins, he doesn't say when you sin, he says if you sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Noah walked with God. We are to walk with God by walking in the light of His Word, letting His Word guide our lives. And if sin comes into our life, we confess that sin, we get that sin out of our lives, and that is the way we walk in the light. And if we do that, then we have fellowship with God, and even as Noah walked with God, and that was a part of his perfect life, We also walk with God, and that leads us also to have that perfect life that God wants us to have. Well, something else about Noah is that he was... Well, I got two things at once there, didn't I? He saved his own family. Now, that's a remarkable thing. We know at three different times in chapter 7, it mentioned chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, come you and all your family or your house into the ark, for I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. Chapter 7, verse 7, it specifies, come in your wife, your sons, and their wife. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, he even names the sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Bring them all into the ark, for I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. And his whole family, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, they were all saved. Noah was able to save his family. I think that's a remarkable statement. You know, to this point, I'm sad to say I cannot say that I've matched Noah on that. I have four children. Three of my children are faithful to the Lord, but one is not. And that's something I think about. There's not a day goes by that I don't think about that. There's not a day goes by but what I pray, Lord, help us in some way to lead Tim back to you. Now, he was faithful one time, and that always weighs on me. Noah was able to save his whole family. That is a great achievement that we fathers, this is our obligation, that we are responsible for. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's a part of a perfect life, men. If you're a father, is leading your whole family to be saved. And that was a part of that perfection of the character of Noah. I'm two ahead still. I'll stop clicking for a minute if I can remember that. He was a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter's talking about God bringing punishment on false teachers. And he's talking about the world of the flood. And he said he visited the world of the flood of the ungodly. But he said he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think that gives us a key, by the way, to the statement that's made back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, when the Lord said, that my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. I don't believe that the Lord is saying there that after the flood, people's lives would be shortened to where they live no longer than 120 years. Those will live much longer before the flood. Their lives were short, but I don't think that's the point of that verse. I believe the point of that verse was that there was a period of 120 years that God held back in destroying the world while I allowed Noah to be a preacher of righteousness to try to reach the people who lived before the flood to try to get them to be saved as well. He gave them that period of grace, that period in which Noah could preach to them and they could be led to God if they would hear him. Now, none of them heard, only Noah's family. But don't put down Noah because they didn't hear. Don't put down Noah because he only saved his family. That's a great achievement in and of itself. But now there's an application to this to all of us men and women. No, women cannot be public preachers. And I know also that some men simply, that's not the ability that God has given you. He's given you other abilities besides that. Use what ability you have. And you know, just as not every part of the body is the same, not every part of the body is a mouth, not every man in the congregation is intended to be a preacher, even though some congregations practice that every man's supposed to have his turn to preach. Some folks, that's not your cup of tea. That's not what God designed for you to do. But there is a way that you can try to reach the lost. I should say there are ways that you can try to reach the lost as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, please look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify God as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Set up Christ as Lord of your hearts. And in doing that, always be ready to give an answer to anybody that wants to know, why are you a Christian? Be able to answer them and to give them a reasonable answer that would lead them to at least think about becoming a Christian too. In other words, every one of us need to be working on trying to lead the lost to Christ. By the way, I've made the offer. Anybody here, now there, we have some men here that are perfectly capable, and some women too, that are perfectly capable of teaching lost people how to be saved. But if you want to learn how to conduct home Bible studies, that's, I think that's the best way in the world to try to reach our friends and neighbors, through home Bible studies. If you want to have one, or you want to learn how to do those, you just let me know. And I'll make the time to come by, and we can work together in reaching somebody that is lost, that is a friend of yours or a loved one of yours. And at the same time, if you want to learn how to do that, I'll do my best to show you how. It's not complicated. I'll do my very best to show you how to do that. But here's the point. All of us must be soul winners for Jesus. We must be seeking to lead the lost Christ in whatever way that we can do. Noah did that, and we must be doing so as well. I said I was going to quit doing all that thing, and I did. I'm going to go back. Noah, as the result, was a righteous person. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Other translation, I think the New American Standard has the word righteous. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. His life was a life of righteousness, a life of obedience to God, but it doesn't mean he never sinned. But it does mean that he was doing God's will. And then verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was a man who obeyed God, and he was righteous in that sense. But that didn't mean he never sinned, and he had to be forgiven of that sin, and he was. And as the result, he was forgiven. But never forget this. If we're going to be righteous before God, we must be, as Noah, obedient to God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Don't let anybody fool you. You cannot be righteous without obedience to God. You must be doing his will on a daily basis. Now there's Noah's complete character. See, it wasn't sinlessness, but he had that kind of complete character that caused God to bless him. Now, what was the reward of Noah as the result of having that perfect character, that complete character? Well, it says in Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, other translations have the word favor. That's fine. That's a good translation. It's only from the New Testament that we know that grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. I don't think we'd know that from the Old Testament. The New Testament plainly shows us, such as in Ephesians and in Romans, that we don't deserve or earn this favor that God gives us. But Noah found favor with God, or grace, undeserved favor, in his generation, though he lived in such a wicked generation, because of having that perfect character. It didn't mean he earned it. It didn't mean he deserved it. But he had to have that kind of character in order to receive it. And what was the reward that God gave him by grace? By grace, God saved him from the flood. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 again. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. By the way, don't overlook that, condemn the world. He showed that the world deserved the condemnation they received, because they could have been saved and the ark to see was. So he condemned the world, as well as saving himself and his own family, and condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now the word righteous is used in a different way. Before we go there, notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, how Noah was saved and how that is parallel for us today. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to get this. If you are a Christian, you can use this on your friends. Just teach them how to be saved. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Speaking of those spirits who were in prison, that is, figurative prison, at the time that Peter was writing, he says, who formerly were disobedient, but once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, which that is few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now, the New King James says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eight souls. Now, the Old King James has saved by water, and I really think that's the better translation. Eight souls were saved by water, that is, the water bore up the ark, separated them from the world that was destroyed, and in that sense, the water was that which they were saved by water. Now there's an antitype, but that is a good translation right there. The old King James has the word like figure. An antitype simply means the old was the type. It's like the type that strikes the page. And you have on the page the antitype, what's left by the type. And here's the antitype. The Old Testament was like it. It's the type. The New Testament is the antitype. It's the fulfillment of it. Okay? There's also an antitype, a fulfillment of the figure of old, which now saves us, baptism. As water saved Noah and his family by bearing them up from the destruction that was taking place below, we're saved by water when we're baptized into Christ. All you see, you just think it's water holds salvation. You just get your body wet, just wash the dirt off your body. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not washing dirt off the body that saves you. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, the New American Standard has the best translation of that phrase. The appeal to God for a clean conscience. When we're baptized in water, we're appealing to God to cleanse our conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that there's any power in the water. It's the power in the blood. But we reach the blood through the water. And Noah was saved by water. That's an antitype for us. We're saved by baptism. And as when we contact the blood of Christ in water baptism. And thus baptism doth also now save us, as the old King James Version says. And so Noah was saved as the result of the fact that he had the kind of perfect character that led him to obey God in all things because of his faith and his godly fear. And as the result, he was righteous in a different sense and in a higher and more important sense. Yes, he had a righteous character that was obedient to God. But he did sin. We've already defined that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And he therefore needed God's grace and God's forgiveness. And the same is true of us. We may be living lives that are generally in keeping with His will, but we have sin in our lives. You and I have both sinned from time to time. And we must meet the terms of pardon and be saved by the grace of God and as a result be completely righteous so we can go to heaven. You can't go to heaven if there's sin on your soul. We have to be completely cleansed of that sin, and that's by the grace of God. And thus Hebrews 11 verse 7 again, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, right in the sight of God, completely cleansed, completely righteous in the sight of God because of his obedient faith. And as the result, Noah was blessed by God and received the covenant that God gave to him. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord blessed Noah and said, you and your sons fill the earth. So that was God's blessing them. And then in verses 8 through 17, God gave them what's sometimes called the rainbow covenant. He said, never again will I destroy the earth by water. This is the promise, and I will make a covenant with you. And this covenant is going to have a sign or symbol that will show you that I will never again destroy the earth by water. And that sign or the symbol is the rainbow. And that rainbow is with Noah and all those who are descended from Noah, and also all the animals. Now, how many of us are descended from Noah? You know what? That doesn't even make a Jew-Gentile distinction, does it? Jew or Gentile, you're descended from Noah. Everybody descended from Noah that's alive on earth today. All those who were not descended from Noah perished in the flood. Everybody else descended from Noah. That's us. And so God has made a covenant through Noah with all flesh as long as the world continues. He will never destroy the world again by water. And every time after the rain, we see the rainbow in the cloud. Then what does that remind us of? Never again will God destroy the world by water. That's the token of the promise, the rainbow in the cloud. God made that covenant with Noah, but He's made with us a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, He's there comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, not with Noah's. But we do this as the covenant we have is a better covenant than the promise that He will not destroy the world again by water. Because the promise attached to this new covenant, which was established on better promises through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. That covenant given through Noah was that the world would not be destroyed again by water. Didn't say it wouldn't be destroyed in some other way, did it? And it will be. It'll be destroyed by fire. But we have in the new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator, the promise, the hope of eternal life in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. And that covenant, that promise, had something which secured it. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to close this by going to a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about perfection, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11, please, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, now this is talking about all these great worthies of old who were saved by faith. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of eternal life that had to wait Jesus Christ and the new covenant. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect. Now wait a minute, I thought Noah was perfect in it. Well, he was. Another use of the word perfect. Here, it is in the sense of having reached the objective, having reached the goal. They cannot reach the objective apart from us. It had to take Jesus Christ coming and shedding His blood on the cross, both for those who lived before the cross and for those who lived after the cross. And without us, those great worthies of old, though great was their faith, and though they live lives that are examples to us, apart from us they cannot reach the goal of eternal life with God in heaven in the afterworld. And what we need to do is what the inspired writer exhorts us to do in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And with this we'll draw the lesson for close. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. It says, leaving behind the discussion of the elementary principles, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What each and every one of us need to do is to leave behind the first things that we've learned. Now I'm talking to us as Christians, those who are Christians. There are things that are the ABCs of being a Christian that we ought to know. Well, let's build on those and not quit just having to learn those things over and over again. You shouldn't have to learn the five steps of salvation over and over again. You already know that. Okay? And build on that and go on to completeness or to maturity of character. And there I believe the word perfect is used in the same sense that it's used of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah had that complete character. As the result, he was saved. He was righteous. God blessed him with the covenant relationship. And if we will have that same complete character, character that begins with faith in God and godly fear and goes on to obey everything God tells us to do, then we also will be saved, be righteous in the sight of God, and have the hope of eternal life. Let's see, our song number is number 263. Go ahead and open your song books, please. Number 263. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing that song of invitation. And if you're not a Christian, you can become one today. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess with your mouth your faith in Christ, having repented of your sins, and if you're willing to be baptized into Christ, you can become a Christian today. We invite you to do so as we together stand and sing the song of encouragement.